Well, some time ago, Chris and I were eating at a restaurant, and sitting next to us at a table was a family with two small children, and the smallest was a little girl. At the end of the meal, they got a piece of cake to share amongst the family, and I was amused as I watched this little girl eat the cake with her fingers, getting it all over her face, as they do. But then her mother tried to give her a little bit more at the end of a fork. And the little girl moved her head back and raised her arms in protest. It wasn't that she didn't want any more. She wanted the fork. She wanted to control it. She grabbed the fork, and then her mother fought with her, trying to get it back. It was comical to see. I mean, I thought, here is an independent little girl. And it's funny, I think, until you realize we tend to treat God that same way often. God is trying to help us, and we, in a sense, raise our arms in protest, grab the fork to take control of things. We want what we want, and at times we fail to remember that God's way is always the best way. I remember asking Chris if, you know, when we miss it, I would talk about all the time, I wish our kids were little around us, you know, and I said, do you miss our kids being small? And she said, only if we could be young again. And watching our five-year-old grandson on a regular basis, I have to agree with her. You know, God made, you know, the young people have children for a reason, right? And most likely we've all heard or said the expression, I wish I was younger and know what I know now, right? You're mouthing it, you know it. Age and experience can be a wonderful teacher. We learn from our experiences, and if we're smart, we can learn from other people's experiences as well. And likewise, there are a lot of individual experiences in the Word of God, in the Bible, that we can learn from. God's Word does not shy away from the good, the bad, and the ugly. He puts it all in there because it's all part of us experiencing life. And one of the many characters in Scripture we can learn from, of course, is David. And in spite of David's many mistakes, he got a lot of things right. In fact, God declared David a man after God's own heart. And as you may know, David authored many other psalms, one of them being Psalm 34. But before we head there, I think it's important for us to understand the background of the psalm, the why David recorded it, and his purpose in writing it. And like David, there have been times in our life when we find ourselves in a very difficult spot, a time of uncertainty. There are times we're not sure what to do, but we need to do something now. It's urgent. And David found himself in just such a spot. 1 Samuel tells a story when David was literally running away from King Saul. And King Saul, who had loved David and had him in the house and placed him in high positions, became very jealous of David and afraid of God's apparent anointing on him that rested on David. David had proven himself a powerful warrior. And one day, as they were coming back from some great feats of war, and Saul heard women dancing and singing in the streets, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. If you know the story, that outraged Saul, and he vowed to kill David. And so David becomes aware of this, and he runs away and hides. And Saul follows after him, and David heads to Gath, a Philistine city, ironically, Goliath's hometown. And if you might remember, the Philistines were David's and the Israelites', you know, sworn bitter enemies. Goliath was a Philistine. And so fear can do a lot of things to us and run at times. And fear will drive you to the unlikeliest places. Fear will cause you and me to make bad decisions. Now, the king of Gath, where he ran to, was Abimelech. And Abimelech finds out David about being there. He found out that David was there and they're sworn enemies, and he sends for David. So now David not only has King Saul after him, he's called into the very courts of his enemy. That's what we call being between a rock and a hard place. So David feared for his life, and right when he should have wholly trusted the Lord, he really didn't. David formulates his own plan. He grabs the fork from God, if you will. And if you know the story, he feigns madness, feigns that he's crazy. He scratches and bangs at the door of the palace, at the gate. He stands before the king with drool running down his beard. And the king thinks he's lost his mind. He's crazy. And in those days, particularly, they stayed away from the mentally ill. I mean, they thought there was a problem. They feared them. They feared killing a mentally ill person. And it just was a fearful thing. So Abimelech sends David away, and he runs to a cave in Adullam, a few miles away. Safely now hidden away in the cave, David, it's believed, wrote and penned Psalm 34. His life had been spared. He escaped certain death. And he begins to acknowledge God. But before we head to the psalm again, I want to acknowledge that most scholars wrestle with David's actions before the king. And I believe, well, they should. I don't believe there's ever an exception where you have something's allowed for, ever a exception where there's a place for deception or deceit. I reflected on as I was studying this week, and I believe that was David's plan, not God's. David was clearly in fear for his life, and this is real, very real, and I wouldn't want to be in his shoes. And then I thought about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace with the hungry lions. They stood right in the face of death, and God supernaturally protected them in the direst of situations. I remember one time the Jews were going to stone Jesus, and John writes, then they took up the stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going right through the midst of him and passed by. A supernatural event. So I think there are always times when there's always time to trust God, and never do I agree with any kind of deceit. But so David finds himself in a cave and reflects on what had happened. And he begins to glorify God, thanking him for his life. And David's actions help us to see that while we might make mistakes, like David, we can always return back to God. God never rejects us. And we're all going to make our share of mistakes. There's no question about that. And the question then becomes, how quick do we return to God? How quick do we go back to worship? How quickly do we repent and seek God's face? David, in writing this psalm and other psalms that he wrote, realizes that he should have sought God first, to get ultimately his protector. He'd had far less trouble in his life, and he also realizes that God never left him, never forsook him, in spite of himself. And so we can take great comfort in that and some of the foolish things we tend to do, but let's look at Psalm 34, verse 1 and a few verses following. David writes, I will praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak his praises. I will boast only in the Lord. Let all who are helpless take heart. Come, let us tell of the Lord's greatness. Let us exalt his name together. I pray the Lord, he answered me, freed me from all my fears. Those who look to him for help will be radiant with joy. No shame or shadow of shame will darken their faces. In my desperation, I prayed in the Lord and listened. He saved me from all my troubles. For the angel of the Lord is a guard. He surrounds and defends all who fear him. Taste and see the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his godly people, for those who fear him will have all they need. Even strong lions sometimes go hungry, but those who trust in the Lord will lack no good thing. As a side note, I think it's interesting that Psalm 34 is what they call an alphabet psalm. It's in a form of acrostic. There's 32 verses in it, and each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet in alphabetical order. So it's kind of interesting that David had this creativity. But he now reflects on how close he came to death and how much danger he was in. And he realizes, as I said, in spite of himself, that God protected him. It's unlikely that you or I are someday going to have to stand in front of an enemy foreign king of some place, but there are ways, many ways, we can find our lives in danger. And every time we head out on the highway and the way some of these people drive, our lives are in danger, right? We make mistakes ourselves on the highway, and our lives are in danger. There are many forms of sickness that can threaten our lives as well, and on we could go. But at times we find our lives could be in serious danger. And all too often, whether it's a life in danger or something else going on in our life, and we find ourselves in a tough spot between a rock and a hard place. What do we do? It may be a spot we caused. It may be something that somebody else put on our lives, if you will. But the reality is that life presents us with many opportunities to cry out to God. And Saul was intent on killing David. And it seemed like running away was the smartest choice. I mean, Saul was king after all. He and his armies were chasing David. It seemed like the best thing to do was run. So whether David created this little problem he found himself in by running away or where he ran to, his life was in peril. And we find in David, his psalm, in reflecting that our lives should be one of constant thanksgiving. How many times God intervenes on our behalf, and we're not even aware of it, perhaps, until maybe we stand before him. But at all times, we should praise God. So David starts out Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Living Bible says, I will praise the Lord no matter what happens. I will constantly speak of his glories and grace. So when we find ourselves in a difficult spot, what is our mouth saying about it? Are we glorifying the problem or God? Because we're very professional at glorifying the problem. We're very professional at illuminating and magnifying the problem. And if we're glorifying God, is it sincere? Because it's really a hard issue. Now, David's life, of course, was not without sin, yet he grew in the Lord. And the closer he got to God, the less he sinned. And it's obvious for us that the less we sin, the better our lives are going to be. I mean, we understand that. But it's one thing to preach that, it's another thing to get there. Just getting there sometimes is a true challenge. And on your journey there, trust in God's grace and forgiveness. Trust that when you fail and fall, that God's always there. He won't reject you. He will forgive you. And it's not a license to sin. Scripture makes it very clear that God's grace is not a license to sin, but it's there nonetheless. And I think that's why our praise and worship needs to be sincere. David's was in spite of his sin. And what's interesting is God started with David when David was but a boy. God was displeased with Saul as king, and he tells the prophet Samuel that he's going to go and anoint a new king, and he tells him what to do. So the prophet Samuel heads out obediently, goes to Bethlehem, and by God's direction, calls on Jesse and all his sons. And so Samuel then prepares a sacrifice and has each one of Jesse's sons stand before him, thinking this must be the one. All seven of them, one at a time, come before Saul. He thinks, surely this is one God will pick, and God says no. He does not pick in any of them. And God gives Saul a message that we need to know as well, too. Samuel, 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So all these seven come from one by one, and Samuel says, is there any other? One son left that nobody had even considered. He was, after all, just a boy, 15 years old at the time. And everyone saw David as just that, a boy. The youngest, the least prepared, the last in line. Everyone saw him that way, except God. And God didn't see a boy. God didn't see a man that would have many failures in his life. God saw a future king, a king that would be a king after God's own heart. God saw a man that when he did fail, would call out to God. God saw a man that when he did fail, he realized it, he acknowledged it, and called out to God. I will praise God at all times continually. I will praise God before my trials, I'll praise God in my trials, and I'll praise God after my trials. You may be here this morning and feel you're one that has tried to serve God and failed. Or you're not where you think you should be, or you try and you compare yourself to others and you see yourself as one who's fallen short of the goals you desire in serving God. And I think regardless of where you find yourself in God, you can always feel at times, I could do better. I should be closer. And the problem is, that becomes our focus. That's what we look at. Your failures become your focus, but your failures are not God's focus. God doesn't ignore your failures, but he does see past them. God sees your future potential, and all that he desires to accomplish in your life, regardless of what stature you find your life in. God sees in you what he will cause to happen in your life, when and if you choose to grow in him. I think the sooner we start a habit of truly, continually serving God, continually praising God, the sooner we'll walk fully in his will for our lives. And I don't know about you, but I have found it hard to truly praise God and be in sin at the exact same time. It really doesn't work. But praise keeps us in the presence of God. He inhabits the praises of people. He inhabits your praise. So it's hard to be in praise and in sin at the same time. Choose praise. Choose worship. Choose coming into his presence. I fare far better when I'm in God's presence, and I fare far better when I choose to spend time in praise and worship, regardless of what I'm feeling or my emotions or what's going on. And so we see Psalm 34 again, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and be glad. It doesn't, you know, qualify circumstances or situations. I'm going to be this person, David cries out. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. I mean, what was David bragging about? When you really look at the psalm, was he glad that he tricked the king, his ingenious behavior? I don't think so, but how often do we take credit for something that really belongs to God? Something that we did or we accomplished or we think we did. And maybe even God gave us wisdom and direction, and yet look what we accomplished. And to boast means to make big, to brag. I remember before knowing Christ, and we'd go out and do things, party, and we'd brag about the next day. We did such and such. It was a big deal. And I've sat and talked with believers that they talk about their life knowing how life was before knowing God, and they brag about the things they did before God. We used to do such and such. And that only happens when you're still enamored with the world, what the world has to offer. You're still impressed by the world and not impressed by God in comparison. We all have those things we did, and the world brags about them, but we're not supposed to be in the world and act like those in the world. I thank God that he doesn't remember the things that I did prior to him. So David chose to brag about God from his soul, his innermost being. My soul shall boast in the Lord. And the Living Bible says this, I will boast of all his kindness to me, and let all who are discouraged take heart. When you tell of all the good things God has done for you, it encourages you, but it encourages others as well. Psalm 34, verse 2 and 3. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble, some translations say the discouraged, shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Your testimony matters. It not only reminds you of God's faithfulness in your life, but it also encourages others that hear it, particularly when your testimony glorifies God and not how well you're doing. And God is no respecter of persons. What he has done for me, he will do for you. What he's done for you, he'll do for me. It may look a little different in our lives because of the place and the call and what he has in our life, but he's no respecter of persons. Scripture said a couple of words. And there's a very important word in verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. What does it mean to magnify the Lord? We see that throughout Scripture. We hear it. We sing it. What does it really mean? I mean, we know what magnify means. The older we get, the more we become aware of it. It seems to me the fine print has gotten even finer, amen? So we understand what magnify means. To magnify means to make larger, but how do you make God larger? We cannot make God bigger. He cannot take the creator of the universe, the omnipotent ones, the all-sufficient one, and make him greater than he already is. I'll help you with it. Have you had to replace or tighten a screw on your glasses or somebody else, that little tiny screw? It's not easy without a magnifying glass. I've done it. And when I use a magnifying glass for something like that, the screw doesn't get any bigger. I just see it better. It's impossible to ascribe to God more than he already is. We can't even adequately ascribe his character and his nature now. We're too limited in our speech. But we can magnify him and make him bigger than our problems. We can see who he really is. Instead of magnifying our problems, let's magnify God. After David left the Philistine territory, he runs and hides in a cave, and somehow his brothers had heard about it and come to him. The Bible says others that were in distress came to him. Those that were in debt came to him. Those that were discontented and upset with what was going on came to him, about 400 men, and some scholars believe their family as well came to him in this cave. It's believed that David, who was a worshiper of God, penned this psalm in Psalm 34 in the cave, and I want you to consider the condition of the original audience that heard this psalm. Far from home, surrounded by enemies, disenfranchised, and living in a temporary residence in a foreign land. As follower of Christ, you and I are far from our actual home. In a world surrounded by our enemy and all his demons, we're living in a temporary residence in a foreign land. And God has a mansion waiting for you. You're just not there yet. David was not seated as king yet, but his future and our future was and is secure. So often we look at the destination as the most important thing in our life. God's going to mansion, we're going to get there, and that's all good to know that. But we never want to lose sight of the journey. With God, both the destination and the journey are important. God uses a journey to prepare us for what he has for us, both in the here and now and in the future. In your journey, what are you magnifying? When you find yourself in distress, what or where is your focus? And too many, and some of you know, I'm talking right at you, you don't have to acknowledge it, but you project your problem. This is going to happen. That's going to happen. Oh, my goodness. And we play this movie in our head that hasn't happened yet. And we focus on the negative long before it even comes about, if it ever does come apart. And when you magnify your problem, it becomes bigger in your mind's eye than it really is. It becomes overwhelming, too big to handle. And that's not to say that we don't hit problems that are too big to handle. The problem is they're too big for us until we look at it in God's eyes. And Jesus gave us a prescription exactly for this. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Doesn't mean don't plan for the future. Don't think about the future. I tell you to enjoy your journey as you're headed to the destination, but we worry so much about the things that's going to happen tomorrow that may never come to pass, rather than staying in the presence and getting in God's presence. And the good news, our problems are never too big for God. When we compare our problems to God, when our mouth is filled with praise for him, when we remind ourselves of all he has done for us, we begin to magnify him above our problems. Suddenly, the breath of God begins to blow in our lives again. Since the wind of the Holy Spirit at our back, God is on the scene. He's in control, and we're aware of it. When God becomes our focus, we once again start walking on the path that leads to our future, to the promised land that God has promised us, praising him in our journey. So we don't have to live our life full of problems, and we don't have to fret and fear when we're in them. We have to turn to God, magnify him, trust him, accept his love, his acceptance, his grace, sense his leading and direction, and follow his will for our lives. I invite the worship team to come forward. Scripture encourages us over and over to magnify God, to extol him, to give him all the glory. Psalm 69:30, I will praise the name of God with a song and magnify him with thanksgiving. When Mary acknowledged God's hand in her life and acknowledged that the Messiah was about to be born, she sang what's been called the Magnificat. And she starts out with, my soul magnifies the Lord. 69:30 of Psalm, I'll praise the name of God with a song and magnify his name with thanksgiving. Psalm 34, verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. The following verses, I sought the Lord, he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Let's stand and magnify the Lord together in worship.